Amen. So in 2 Kings chapter number 24, there's a couple things going on here. I'm going to take a little bit, really just address one thing here, and that's really the issue of I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. Let me just stick to my notes here and just get right into it. But if you notice there, in verse 1 of 2 Kings 24, it says in verse 1, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant. So we're talking about Jehoiakim. And if you remember real quick, you know, we're going through the succession of kings leading up until the end here with Zedekiah. And then you've got, of course, Jehoiakim coming on the scene here. He kind of comes on the scene at the end of chapter 23 last week. You know, he's a descendant of Josiah. You have Jehoahaz. You have Jehoiakim. And then we have Jehoiakim. Okay, so you have these different guys coming in really quick in the succession here. And the first thing I want to point out here, kind of lay a little bit of groundwork. If you look there in verse 5, it says, and now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all they did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And that phrase there, you know, is it not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Is it not written in the book of the Chronicles? You know, you'll see that throughout the book of 2 Kings. You'll see that again in the books of Chronicles. You'll see that phrase where he's saying, hey, is it not written in such and such a book? You know, it's not written in the book of Jasher. And here's the thing, though. If you would go to 2 Chronicles chapter number 36 and bookmark it, we're going to spend a little bit of time in 2 Chronicles tonight, too, is that when you read that, you might think, oh, this is referring to the book of Chronicles, when I don't believe it actually is. I believe it's referring to other texts that the author of 2 Kings was referring to. And proof of that is that, you know, it says there, and I'll just read to you again in verse 5, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, right, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So you're expecting, when you go over to 2 Chronicles 36, to read a bunch of new stuff. But when you actually get there, you'll find it's a lot of the same information. There's not a bunch of these rest of the acts that he did. First one, it says, and the people went to Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. And Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And the king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem and condemned the land in 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and turned his name into Jehoiakim. So we're talking about the same guy. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him into to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in the fetters and carried him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did, are they not? And that which is found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, and Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his stead. So that's really what 2 Chronicles covers for us. You know, we read that in 2 Kings, hey, the rest of his acts and all that he did, are they not recorded in the book of Chronicles? So when you turn to Chronicles, you say, oh, we're going to get all this new information. But when you actually go there, there's really not anything new. I mean, we just read it. That's pretty much it. You don't get all this other information. And this is important to understand. Okay, and I'll explain why in a minute, but there's no new information here, okay? So that's why it leads me to believe that when it says that, hey, is it not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings, it's actually referring to a separate set of records that the author of 2 Kings had available to them, okay? Another proof of this would be 2 Chronicles chapter 36, where you are in verse 8, it says the books of the kings of Israel and Judah, okay? So it's kind of, maybe it's referring back to where we are tonight, or maybe it's referring to that same volume that they had. Okay. So what we have to remember is that, you know, what we have in the Word of God is what's been, especially specifically here in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, is really just a distilled, you know, recording of all these other chronicles that were available. Okay, there was probably a lot more, like the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah were probably much more detailed. It probably might even got into like a daily type of thing where every day these scribes are writing down what happened. They're recording every small details of these kings, okay? Because remember, in 2 Kings, you're getting, you know, you're getting all of these kings just back to back to back. You're covering hundreds of years, right? And it's all apparently coming from one guy. And people will debate about who the author of 2 Kings is. You know, there's a theory out there that it was Jeremiah. I'm not really sure. You know, to me, it really doesn't matter. You know, does it change anything if you know who the author is? Because ultimately, the author is God, right? You know, there's other theories about 2 Chronicles. Now, without getting deep into the weeds here, we do know that 2 Kings, it just makes sense that it was written leading up to or right, you know, right at the Babylonian captivity, right? Because all of those details are there. And then when you get into Second Chronicles, we know that we're dealing with, you know, it's being written from the perspective of looking back from the Babylonian captivity, okay? So you have these two different authors, and they're looking at the same events from two different periods in time, okay? They're kind of looking, you know, from, you know, before and after the Babylonian captivity, all right? So that's important to keep in mind here, because we're going to get into something tonight about, you know, this apparent discrepancy or this error that some people would say is found here in this chapter. And it's not an error. What it really is, it's just two different authors looking at the same event and describing it in different ways, okay? So, you know, that's why I'm kind of laying this groundwork here about Second Chronicles, you know, being, you know, or Second Kings, rather, referring to this book of Chronicles being other than, you know, the book of Chronicles that we have. It's this other volume, okay? So we have this, the Bible, what we have really is just kind of a cliff notes of these books. It's a condensed version that's giving us, you know, the things that God wanted us to have, not to have every single little thing that every king did, okay? And it's all being written after the fact, after, you know, the facts that have spanned centuries, okay? So it's condensed, right? But does that make it any less inspired, right? We believe that the King James Bible, the underlying Hebrew and Greek texts, you know, these are the inspired word of God, okay? That we have an inerrant, inspired, and preserved word of God in the King James Bible, right? That's what we believe, okay? And we believe that because, the authors, you know, the Bible says flat out that they were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and if you would, go to 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter number 1, we probably all know this. But I remind you of 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration, right, and is of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that the Bible is inspired, right? It's God-breathed. It came from God. And that's important because why? So that we can be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Look, if we have a Bible that has errors in it, then it kind of opens up the gate for people to say, well, what is right and what is wrong? You know, then other people can decide, well, this is an error and this isn't an error. You know, it's important that we as God's people have a perfect word of God. You know, God had to preserve that for us so that we could be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we could build our house upon the rock of Christ's sayings, right? So that we can have a foundation upon which our faith rests. And the ultimate lesson tonight that I want people to walk away with is that is the mentality you have to come to the Bible with, okay? We have to come to the Bible with the belief that it is the Word of God, that it's perfect, that it's inerrant, that there are no contradictions in the Word of God. And when you run across a supposed contradiction, you know, your knee-jerk reaction shouldn't be to, you know, have your, you know, throw your faith off, you know, or doubt the Word of God. When we come up against hard things in the Word of God, that's just time for us to dig in, to study, and try to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. That's what I love about the Bible. It's not color by numbers. It's not a Dr. Seuss book. It's not easy. It's challenging. God wants to challenge us. God wants to stretch us. Okay. So when we come in against these hard things, we have to make sure that we're coming from the place where we believe what the Bible says about itself, that it is the perfect and preserved word of God. Look at in 2 Peter chapter number 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Okay? For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Okay? So the Bible's telling us that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's how we got the word of God. That's how we have a prophecy, a word of God, that is of no private interpretation. They didn't just write down whatever they felt. They didn't just write down what they thought God was trying to get across. The Bible says that they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as they were inspired by the Holy Ghost. God worked through them, okay? So that's what we mean by when we say we believe in the inspiration of the Bible, okay? And the preservation of the Bible. You say, well, How do you know you have a perfect word of God in the English, in the King James English Bible? Because this Bible says exactly what the underlying Greek and Hebrew texts say. Okay? People who speak Greek, people who speak Hebrew fluently and can understand it, if they have any integrity and honesty, are going to walk away and say it says exactly what the Hebrew is saying. It's saying exactly what the Greek is saying. Okay? It's a perfect interpretation. It's a perfect translation. Okay, based upon an inspired word of God. So we have the inspired word of God. We have the preserved word of God in the King James Bible. Now, let me just make something kind of clear here, because sometimes people can get confused, and there's some different teachings out there about when it comes to this topic of inspiration. Okay, people will say things like, you know, well, when you say inspire, when they were inspired, these holy men of God and the apostles and others that wrote the New Testament, you know, did they slip into some kind of a trance? Some people get this idea that God just took over, right? But they were still autonomous in their ability to write and put their own, you know, a take on things or put their own, you know, their own accents, so to speak. Their own personality kind of comes through in the scriptures. You'll notice that when you read through John and Mark and Luke and Matthew. When you read through the writings of Paul and others, they all kind of have their own tone. But it's still inspired. It's still the Holy Spirit that's moving through them. So it's not like God just took over and, you know, it's not what they call a mechanical dictation. Okay? It wasn't a dynamic inspiration. It's what we call a confluent inspiration. We believe that it was a confluency, that they were merging and working together. Okay? That God was using them and they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But it wasn't just this, you know, mechanical thing where they had no control over what they were writing. Okay? And again, that plays into what we're reading tonight, because you're going to see that, you know, there's the same events are described in 2 Kings 24 and 2 Chronicles 36, and the same events are described in a slightly different way. Right? Why is that? Is because one's inspired and one isn't? Is it because there's an error in the scripture? No, it's because we believe in confluent inspiration, where people are working under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. It's and you say, how does that work? It's, well, you know, it's kind of a mystery. It's kind of like the virgin birth, isn't it? The virgin birth was man, you know, it was, you know, the Virgin Mary and God, you know, she was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, you know, and she was with child, right? We can't really explain that, you know, but it wasn't, it's kind of like that. It's a mysterious thing, inspiration, okay? Let me move along here. So, again, we're just going to point out a few, just really one thing here in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. And I just want to establish here, first of all, that 2 Kings and Chronicles have been written by different authors at different times, but both are under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we know that we have preserved Word of God, okay? Now, it's important to understand that when you consider the supposed contradiction, okay? And that would be Jehoiakim's age, right? Jehoiakim's age. Now, if you notice there, again, keep something in 2 Chronicles 36. If you look again at 2 Chronicles 24 in verse 8, it says that Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign. So he's 8 years old, okay? But now if you look at 2 Chronicles 36, verse 9, it says that Jehoiakim was, I got it backwards, I think. 2 Chronicles 36. Yeah, he was 8 years old in 2 Chronicles 36, and then if you look over in 2 Kings 24, in verse 8, Jehoiakim was 18 years old. So I just had those two mixed up. So again, 2 Kings 24 and verse 8, it says that Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 13 months, and his daughter's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. Now, if you go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 8, it says again that Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign. So what's going on here, right? I'll understand with people, maybe when they first notice that, when they read that, they're kind of like, well, wait a minute, what's going on here? They're a little confused. But again, this is why we have to understand that the Bible is inspired. And we have to come from that place of faith and belief in the Word of God that is without error. Because if you're instantly coming from the place of, oh, there's some kind of discrepancy here, we don't have the preserved word of God, you know, that can be a stumbling block to your faith, okay? And when you come to it from a place of faith, then you can go, okay, I know that the Bible's perfect. How does the Bible explain itself here? And it's actually not that complicated. It's actually a very practical, down to earth. It's just requires us doing a little bit of thinking here. And I think the best way to explain this is it's simply a matter of how these two authors of 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings were observing the same event, which is the co-regency of Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim. Okay? Meaning, when I say co-regency, meaning that they were reigning together for a certain length of time, that they were both reigning. And you say, well, is that possible? Well, we see it in other places in Scripture. Okay? It's something that happens. For example, if you just look here in 2 Kings 24 itself, again, notice in verse 8, Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months, and his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And then you jump down to verse 12, and Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. So it's Jehoiakim. It says there was reigned 3 months, right? And it says the same thing in 2 Chronicles 36, 3 months and 10 days, okay? But then in the text itself, it's saying they took him in the 8th year of his reign. Well, how can you have an 8th year if you only reigned 3 months, right? Again, I know it can be a little confusing, but when you understand the idea that it's a co-regency, okay, that Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim were reigning at the same time, that they were kind of sharing the throne, so to speak. And you say, why is that? Well, you know, we see other ones, other co-regencies where it was due to health issues, you know, or it could have been some kind of a political maneuver, or it could have been who knows what. But it's not uncommon. This isn't something that is, just a spoof, okay? Another example of this would be in 2 Kings chapter number 8, if you want to go back to 2 Kings chapter number 8 with Ahaziah, okay, where you have another one of these. You know, kind of this seems to be like a discrepancy here. And it says in 2 Kings 8, verse 25, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, begin to reign. 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Amorite, king of Israel. Okay? So it says there that he reigned 21 years old, right? But I'll just read to you from 2 Chronicles 22. It says that he was 42 years old when he began to reign, when Ahaziah began to reign. So there again, there's this 20-year discrepancy. And you say, well, what's going on here? Was he 22 when he began to reign? Or was he 42 when he began to reign? Okay, which one was it? Well, again, one's being written in 2 Kings, one's being written in 2 Chronicles, which are separated by many years. Okay, and two different authors that are seeing the same events and retelling them in their own way. Because again, the inspiration of the Scripture, the Holy Spirit, is not this mechanical dictation, okay? It's confluent, meaning that the authors are still putting their, you know, I don't want to say their two cents, but their perception comes through, okay? So that's how you end up with things like this. That's what I believe. Well, really, what's going on again here in 2 Kings is simply a co-regency. You know, he's reigning alongside of Joram. And there's more to this story, too, that really kind of warrants its whole sermon. And, you know, it's a much deeper study that I would probably have to take more time to really flesh out than I have. Honestly, it's because when you get into it, you find out that Ahaziah isn't the biological son and he's not including the genealogies. It's part of a conspiracy. So there's a lot of things going on there. People have objections. But at the end of the day, all that's really going on here is you have a co-regency in 2 Kings chapter number 8. You have another co-regency reign between two kings, father and son, in 2 Kings 24. And, you know, there's even another example we could think of probably with King David and King Solomon. Obviously, their reigns didn't really overlap that long, but I won't take the time to go there. If you go back, you know, if you read 1 Kings chapter 1, you would notice that David is declaring Solomon king, and he is called king, and he is crowned king while David is still alive on the earth. You know, I believe he died shortly thereafter. It's at the very end. They're kind of putting the pressure on David to name him as king because they know he doesn't have much time left, and there's this rebellion taking place. But essentially, you have Solomon being called king while King David is still there. And then in 2 Kings chapter number 2, and then it says, and then after he passed, then, you know, Solomon sat upon his father's throne. He sat upon the throne of David, okay? So this idea of co-regencies, this isn't some, you know, we're not reaching for this. This is something you see in Scripture. And it's a very practical explanation for this. Another example would be Azariah and his son Jotham in 2 Kings 15, okay? And I'll just remind you of 2 Kings chapter number 15. It says, "And the Lord smote the king, Azariah, so that he was a leper unto the day of his death, and he dwelt in a several house, and Jotham, the king's son, was over the house, judging the people of the land." So while Azariah has this leprosy and is sealed away in this house, his son, Jotham, is reigning in his stead. It's a co-regency. Okay, so you see these things happening throughout Scripture. So when you come up against this supposed contradiction in 2 Kings 24 and 2 Chronicles 36, there's an explanation. And the explanation is not, oh, it's a scribal error. The explanation is not that it was it translated wrong. That's not the explanation, because we already know that we have a perfect and inspired Word of God. Okay? So that's when you come from that place, then you can start to think these things through and notice other examples in Scripture and just use common sense and just kind of figure this out, that it's just talking about the fact that these two men shared the same throne, that they reigned at the same time in the same kingdom. It's not that hard to figure out. You know, a great illustration of this would be the example of a pastor and then like a co-pastor, okay? Let's say, you know, Lord willing, that I live to the ripe old age of 80, right? You're probably, you know, the church isn't going to wait till I'm dead to probably find a new pastor. That probably wouldn't be very smart. You know, a lot of times when churches get in that position, it's not good. You know, if we're thinking ahead, we'd say, hey, you know, assuming I'm pastor by then, say, Pastor Corbin, you know, you're kind of getting up there. You're not the spring chicken you used to be. We should, you know, we should probably start thinking about finding another guy to take the place. You know, start, maybe, let just for number's sake, to make it easy, let's just say at about 70 years old. It's probably going to be much sooner than that, by the way. It'll probably be, you know, hopefully I'm preaching beyond that. But let's just say for number's sake, okay, just to make it easy, nice round number 70. The church comes and says, hey, you know, you're 70. It's a miracle you made it this far to begin with. You know, truly God's hand is upon you. Right, but we don't know. It could be, you know, any day now. I could go any day, the doctor says, you know, at 70 years old. Let's find somebody, right? So then let's say we ordain another pastor, right, of this church, and he's 40 years old, right? Let's say he's 40 years old and I'm at 70. Then let's say, you know, I go home to be with the Lord 10 years later. I'm 80. You know, I die and I go to be with the Lord. I spent those last 10 years co-pastoring with this other young man. It's taken over. It's going to be, you know, would you say he's taken over when I die? Yeah, but would you say, but when would you say he became the pastor of the church? Some people say, oh, you became the pastor when we ordained you 10 years ago when you were 40. You know, when Brother Russell was still around. That's when you became the pastor. Some people say, well, you didn't really become the pastor until, you know, Brother Russell died and you were the only man left. Right? So you can kind of, you know, and it's kind of hard to explain all this in a way that's makes sense to the way, you know, our minds work today in 2023 America. But that's kind of how, you know, remember, we're reading a book that's thousands of years old that comes from a different culture where they might have done things a little differently, you know, to say the least, including the way they perceive time and describe time and things like that. You know, we could look at that pastor and say, hey, you know, you started reigning. You started as pastor, he reigning, you know, he's ruling over the flock. You became the pastor, you know, at 40. No, you became pastor at 50. Who's right, who's wrong? Well, they're both right, right? Because technically it's true. He became pastor at 40, but then, you know, he became the pastor at 50, right? So you could, I think that's kind of what's going on here with these co-regencies. When you have these kind of, hey, did he start reigning when he was 42 years old, or did he start reigning when he's 22 years old? In the case of, you know, Ahaziah. Well, it's both, okay? You know, he was reigning with his father, and then, you know, from 2 Chronicles, he's saying, no, he started reigning, you know, when his father passed away and he was the only guy left. So these are, you know, I'm just trying to explain this tonight, and I know it's kind of a drier subject, but, you know, these are the kind of little things that people can get hung up on, and really it can even be a stumbling block for some people. Or a lot of times it's just things that people are curious about. People just notice those things, you know, I was certainly curious about it when I came across it. You know, I wanted an explanation. The other thing that, you know, to kind of back this up a little bit more, too, is that when you look at the fact that Jehoiakim's age from 8 to 18 is 10 years, right? That discrepancy there is a 10-year period. You know, one says he started reigning at 18, 2 Kings. And Second Chronicles says he started reigning at 8 years old, so 10 years. But how long did his father, Jehoiakim, reign for? He reigned for 10, right? Or excuse me, he reigned for 11. So you have an 11-year reign and a 10-year discrepancy, so-called, between these ages. So it kind of seems like, you know, that those two numbers work together, right? And this kind of comes down to, you know, how, again, how time is being perceived. If it would kind of work out. So if he started reigning, you know, his father's reign lasts 11 years, and then he starts reigning at 18 years old, that's a 10-year time span, right? That kind of covers the length of his father's reign. Does that make sense? And someone could look at that, well, but the discrepancy then, again, is that it says he reigned for 11 years, and then we're talking about a 10-year period. Yeah, but how do you define 11 years? How do you define 10 years? You know, the way we all do it is we would start counting from zero, right? We would say, you know, it's the reign started at year zero, a year went by and that was one, right? And then another year went by and that was two, right? Like, for example, you would say, you know, I'm 42 years old, okay? My birthday was in December. Happens every year that way. You know, I was 42 years old. You know, I turned 42 years old, I'm 42 years, but I'm in my 43rd year. So if I died, you say, yeah, he died when he was 42 years old. But I'm actually older than 42, right? At what point are you going to say I'm 43? No, we are going to wait until my birthday. But what if I died 1 month before my birthday? Well, he was only 42. Yeah, but I was closer to being 43 years old than I was 42. So it's just, you know, and again, this concept is hard for us because it's so ingrained in us the way we count years. It's hard for me to even kind of, I know I got it in my head, but sometimes it's kind of hard to articulate this. But, you know, I think that's kind of what's going on there with this 10-year reign or 11-year reign and this 10-year age and this discrepancy. I believe they kind of match up, right? Because, you know, you have one would say, well, you know, it was 10 years or excuse me, it was 11 years that his father reigned, but, you know, maybe it was actually he only reigned 10 years and so many months, you know, and so that would kind of work out with that age discrepancy with Jehoiakim, okay? So hopefully this is making sense for you folks tonight. You know, it's just a matter of how things are perceived when it comes to that 10 and 11 number, okay? How do you count things? It's kind of like it's a rounding off, right? They might have just rounded off when they said he reigned 11 years. You know, they might have rounded down when they said, you know, when it comes down, well, he was 18 and he was 8. They might have rounded those numbers instead of getting into the exact, you know, no, he was this many and this many months, right? You know, we stop counting weeks, ages, and we start counting people's age and weeks when they're young, right? I know some moms will be like, well, my baby's 36 weeks old. You know, it's like, stop saying that. He's 3 years old. Okay. Excuse me, not 3 years old. But you see what I'm saying? Like, it's this, when you're counting in years, you know, people are going to round. They're just going to round up and round down. So it's just like the rounding, the way the authors rounded off the numbers. That's where you have that slight change between 10 and 11, right? But it all you know, that's kind of a minor point, you know, because of the fact that we already established, we can already see examples of co-regency. You know, the real big glaring thing that jumps out at people is, hey, one says 8 years old, one says 18 years old. What's going on there? You know, it's a co-regency. The proof of that is it's 11 year reign with his father, and you know it's about a 10-year difference between 8 and 18. When it comes to that 1 year, it's just about rounding off numbers. That's what I believe is going on here. Okay, and again, I know this is kind of dry, and hopefully I'm not making it more confusing for you, but I'm trying to explain this because, you know, if you were just to go on Google, let's say, and look this up. And go on some board somewhere where you have somebody explain this to you. You know what the first thing they're going to tell you? It was a scribal error. You know, the king, you don't have the preserved word of God. It's an error in the translation. Clearly, the scribes got it wrong. You know, and that doesn't, even just thinking about that logic, it doesn't make a lot of sense, right? Because here you're talking about scribes, a group of people who are dedicated to copying out the word of God correctly. You know, people that's what they're there to do. If they make a mistake, they start all over. Like and it's multiple people that are looking over these things, right? And then they'll say, oh, it's a problem in the translation. But the problem with that is that the King James just says exactly what the Hebrew. That was one of the rules of the translators. They weren't allowed to correct anything that they thought might have been wrong. because there was nothing wrong. They had to write what it says. They had to make that translation perfect. They couldn't put their own twist on things or change things. They had to write, you know, what it says. Okay. Now, obviously, you know, when it gets into translation, some things don't translate word for word from one language into another. They had to do that. But, you know, you can't say, when people say, oh, it's a problem with the King James, and they say, oh, one says 8 years old, one says 18 years old, there's a problem with the King James. What they really mean, you know, when they say that, is that there's a problem with the Hebrew, because the King James says what the Hebrew says. When they say, oh, what's going on with Azariah's reign? Was it, you know, what's this 20-year discrepancy here? There's a problem with the King James. What they're really saying, whether they realize it or not, is that there's a problem with the underlying Hebrew text, because the King James says what the Hebrew says. Okay? And again, how do I know that? Because many scholarly people who can speak these languages fluently will tell you that, if they have integrity. You know, I'm sorry, I'm not going to take, you know, all of the many, 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 many hours it's going to take to learn. I'm not going to learn Hebrew just to find out that I'm right about that. Okay? And one, I don't even have to, because I already believe by faith that this is the Word of God. You know, I don't need to have someone who speaks Hebrew come along and say, don't worry, it says the same thing that it says in Hebrew. I'm glad there's people out there that can confirm that, but you know what? I already believe that. I already believe this is the Word of God because of what the Bible says about itself. Where we read in 2 Timothy, where we read in 2 Peter. But the Bible said, you know, I believe what it says in Psalms chapter 12. That, you know, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I believe that, that we have a preserved Word of God. You know, I'm just trying to explain this tonight just for anyone, one, really, who's curious, or two, just maybe somebody would kind of get tripped up on that. Okay? There's no reason to trip up on this. There's an explanation for it. It's just a matter of rounding. It's the amount of way things are being counted. You know, another example of this would be, you know, where I'm from in northern Michigan, there was the Park Place Hotel. It was the tallest building in the city. It was 13 stories. Okay, and I worked there as a banquet cook. I won't say chef. I was a prep cook in the banquet department. They had this big kitchen. People get married, go out there, and then they do events on the 13th floor, and you could see forever from the 13th floor, right? And I would go up there, and, you know, I was wearing those stupid tall hats, you know, and I had the whole get up, and I would slice roast beef for people and put it on their plate, right? But in that elevator, you know, in the main lobby, when you walked in, you know, when you looked at the numbers, you know, typically, like if you were to go in any hotel today and you were to go and look at the numbers, you know, the floor that you're on when you walk into the building, what floor is that? It's the first floor, right? Isn't that what most people say? But in the Park Place Hotel, the first floor was the second story. And it wasn't because they were confused. It's because the floor that you were standing on when you walked in the lobby was the ground floor. So you see how that's just a different way of looking at it? They wouldn't say, oh, this is the first floor. They say, no, this is the ground floor. The first floor is the second story. You'd say, no, that's the second floor. But who's right? Who's wrong? You decide, right? Technically, they both are, you know? And I've been told that's how they do it over in Europe and places like Germany. The first, you know, the second story is the first floor. The ground floor is not the first floor. It's the ground floor. You're on the ground. Now you're on the first floor. Right? So you can see how even today we count things, people even in different cultures today count things differently. They'll round something up, they'll round something down. So why would it be any different? You know, there's no new thing under the sun. You know, people are just the same today as they were back then when they were writing 2 Kings. People are just the same back then when they were writing 2 Chronicles as they were today. Someone's writing the Word of God. They're, you know, they're writing it out, they're describing this, and they're just rounding up. They're just rounding up a lot, you know, 10 years and so many months, they're rounding it down. You know, or it was 10 years and so many months, and they rounded it up to 11. So then when you kind of understand that you have this 10-year reign, you know, 10, 11-year reign, whichever one you want to call it, the Bible calls it 11, and this 10-year discrepancy, it lines up, doesn't it? And then you can see how Jehoiakim could be led away in the 8th year of his reign, even though he only technically reigned, it says that he reigned for 3 months. So there's things in there that kind of make you scratch your head, but you just have to look at it through the lens of, you know, your own just understanding of how people's minds work. You understand how people round things up, round things down, and it's no different back then as it was today. Okay. So that's all it is. It's not a mistranslation. You know, it's not a, because again, the King James says the same thing as the Hebrew. And look, that says a lot about somebody when that's their first go-to. You know, when you go read some answer somewhere online, or you talk to somebody, and they say, oh, it's mistranslation. Oh, it's the scribal error. You know, that says a lot about that person that's saying it, doesn't it? It says that they don't believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They don't believe in the inspiration of the Word of God. They don't believe in a preserved Bible. They don't believe it. I mean, how could you say that? How could you sit there and say the Bible has errors in it and then turn around and say in the same breath that you believe that it's the Word of God? You know, you must have a very weak God. This is what's, you know, this is what's always just boggled my mind about people who scoff at or gawk at the idea that we would believe that this book is preserved. You say, well, who did that? Well, God did it. I mean, and it's always this bottom. It's like, don't you believe that God is powerful? Don't you think that God has the ability to get black ink on white pages and bind it together? You say, well, yeah, but you know, that was so long ago those things were written. So many things, so many, they've been copied out so many times. Obviously, things could have gone wrong. Actually, you know, to me, that just is a greater testament to the power of God, that God down through millennia has managed to preserve his word perfectly and intact, every jot and every tittle. You know, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. He said, think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Either you believe that or you don't. You know, and saying, well, 8 and 18 is an error. That's more than a jot or a tittle passing from the law, my friend. That if that was an error, that would be a pretty big error, wouldn't it? But Jesus said not one jot or tittle is going to go. Not one of it. Heaven and earth shall pass before my words shall pass. We have the preserved word of God. So when somebody comes along and says, oh, that's an error in your King James, whether they realize it or not, they're saying that's an error and the underlying Hebrew text. That's an error in the underlying Greek text. They're saying that that's an error in the Word of God and that God is somehow incapable, that God is inept, that God is weak, too weak. Oh, but they'll sit there in the same breath and say, oh, yeah, well, we agree with you that, you know, God created everything in 6 days and the seventh day he rested. We agree with you that, you know, he just spoke the universe into existence. But, preserve a Word of God. Well, you know, again, let's not get carried away here, right? You know, either you believe that God can do what he says he did in preserving the word of God, or you don't believe it. And when people come along and say, that's an error, that's a scribal error, that's a mistranslation, that says a lot about them and what they believe about God, what they believe about the God of the Bible, okay? We believe that God's word is inerrant, that it is the plenary, inspired word of God, meaning plenary, meaning it's all inspired, and it's all inspired equally. Not some parts are more inspired than others. And we don't believe, you know, in this mechanical dictation theory, but we also don't believe that the people who wrote the word of God, the holy men of God that spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, that they just kind of got the idea of what God was trying to get across. That they were just kind of inspired and, you know, they just got the meaning of what God wanted expressed. You know, we believe that they worked together confluently. It was a working of man and God to get us the Word of God. And there's, you know, that's a whole other subject that I have preached and has been preached and continually will be preached as needed. The inspiration and preservation of the Bible. It's a core doctrine, folks. It's the basis of our faith is the Word of God. And there's an attack today to take the Word of God out from under your feet. You know, and if the foundation's being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, the answer is nothing. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. You know, the Word Without Christ, who is the Word of God, we can do nothing. Without the Word of God, we have nothing to stand on, nothing to put our faith on. You might as well go ahead and just, you know, go believe what they're teaching down at some university somewhere, believe what they're teaching the public school system, because, you know, that's as much an act of faith over there as it is that we have here. Okay? So you have to come to the Word of God. You know, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Okay? And if we come to the Word of God saying, hey, Lord, you know, open mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things, that like God will, you know, give us understanding in this area. You know, we come into hard things like this, we'll ask God, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, which giveth all men liberty and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. Say, Lord, I'm having a hard time understanding what's going on here. You know, God could give us and help us and guide us in that. And God, you know, this is, again, is why it's important to be in church. Because God has given us, you know what, prophets and teachers. God has given us those things for the perfecting of the saints till we all come, you know, in the unity of the faith, right? God has given us teachers. God has given us, you know, prophets. God has given us preachers, you know, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You know, the important thing to come to church so you can hear teachings on this. Now, I doubt you're going to catch a teaching explaining, you know, the difference in Jehoiakim's age between 2 Chronicles 24 and 2 Chronicles 30, or 2 Kings 24 and 2 Chronicles 36 on, you know, some channel somewhere on TV. It's probably not going to be out there. You know, it's not going to be out there. You're not going to just run into that. You're going to have to come to a place where people are concerned with the things of the Word of God, that people want to teach and understand the things of God to hear those things. Right? And again, it's a Thursday night Bible study here, okay? That's what we do on Thursday nights. We study these things out, okay? And again, there's a lot of other things I could have preached out of this chapter about, you know, sin and what it does to you, and I feel like I've kind of been ringing that bell through this whole book, you know, that sin, because, I mean, that's kind of what's going on in the rest of the chapter, right? The king of Babylon comes and carries everybody off, and Zedekiah set up, and then it's just, you know, it's just the death throes of Judah. That's it, before they go into complete captivity, right? But there's this other little thing in here that we need to pay attention to. This other little detail that people might trip on. You know, you might not have noticed it here, though. Then you get to 2 Chronicles 36 and say, wait a minute. When I read that back there, it was a different age, right? That's why we have to explain these things. So, again, hopefully I did a good enough job tonight to kind of put that at rest in your minds if it was there, or satisfy your curiosity if you had it. And ultimately, you know, the application I want you to walk away tonight is that, again, things like this in the Word of God, they might not be the most exciting thing to preach about, but these are the type of things that will stretch us intellectually. These are things that will make us have to work harder to understand things. And again, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, that's what I love about the Bible. It's not just, you know, hop on pop. It's not, you know, one fish, two fish, green fish, blue fish. Right? It's a great work of literature. It's beautiful. But there's also things in there that challenge us, that make us put on our thinking caps and dig into it and try to understand things. That God doesn't just spoon feed everything to us. Obviously, there's the milk of the Word of God that we need to grow thereby. But then there is also the meat of the Word of God. You know, that those that have their senses exercised can digest. You know, we want to exercise ourselves in these things, in the meat of the Word of God. Bite into these things, understand these things, you know, and walk away, hopefully, with a greater appreciation of the inspiration of God. That, you know, that's what I walked away with after studying this out, is a deeper, you know, appreciation and understanding of what it means that the Bible is inspired. Because, again, you have these two different authors talking about the same event, describing it in a slightly different way. Neither one's wrong. They're both right. You know, but it just shows that God isn't just taking over them and making them write exactly what needs to be written. It's not mechanical. The inspiration is still them allowing the personality of the author to come through, okay, their perception. You know, the Bible is a great book. You know, the Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The statute of the Lord's are right, making wise the simple. The Bible will make you a smarter person. You know, how so, right? Is it going to make you be able to be, you know, some great success on the stock market or something like that? Is it going to give you the inside track on trading or something like that? Is it going to make you good with numbers? Probably not, you know, but what it is going to do is it's going to make you think critically. It's going to make you step back and think objectively and not be so reactionary when you read things. You know, step back and think more critically. That's one way the Bible will make you a wiser, make a simple person wise, make them more discerning, make them think. The Bible is going to stretch us if we read it, if we let it challenge us. You know, it will make us a wiser person through these things. Let's go ahead and pray.